Okay. First of all, welcome everyone again. Everyone can hear me? Thumbs up, thumbs down? Okay, great. Welcome everyone again. It's really nice to see you. I'm really enjoying the series. I hope you are as well. If anyone has any comments or questions during this year, please feel free to make them. If you want to put them in the chat, you certainly can. Or just shout out. Please feel welcome to do so. Just a scheduling note, starting this coming week, Monday night will be our last session where we're going to try to loop together the themes of Root with Shoftim, and that will be the conclusion of the series. So this is the penultimate one. I want to begin by first reviewing the story, where we're up to in the story, before we embark on our study of the fourth chapter, and review some of the themes we've developed thus far. In terms of the story, so we have Naomi and Elimelech go down to stay Moab with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion marry Rut and Orpah. Rut and both Mahlon and Chilion die. Rut and Orpah both try to go back with Naomi. Rut's successful, Naomi is not. Naomi is depressed when she gets back to Bethlehem. When they get to Bethlehem, they don't really have any food. So Ruth goes out into the field. Boaz treats her very kindly. And at the end of the chapter, Ruth goes back with plenty of food to Naomi. In the following chapter, as we studied this past week, we discussed how the scene at the threshing floor, where Naomi sends Ruth to go down to the threshing floor. We argued that that Naomi's intent during that scene, in that plot, is to have Ruth seduce Boaz. And that way she can ensure that Boaz will take Ruth as a wife and ensure progeny and ensure sustenance for posterity. The end of the chapter, Ruth goes back to, so Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. Boaz is very nice to Ruth. Instead of sleeping with her, Boaz says, Mi'ah, he recognizes her as a person. He doesn't fall prey to the mistakes of Yehuda and Lot. And then he says, I'm going to go take care of this, but there's someone ahead of me. And who is that? That's this Goel. And that's what we're going to discuss today. And he says, if not this Goel, this Redeemer, then I will go and marry you, presumably. And Ruth goes back and tells Naomi this. And Naomi says, okay, great. We'll see what happens now. That's what we're up to in the story. A few of the themes that we mentioned was first that Ruth is repairing or the remedy for Lot's mistakes of going down to Sodom. We also discussed in the second chapter the importance of kindness and the recognition of the other. Boaz recognizes Ruth. The third chapter we discussed a similar theme, the theme of not treating other people as objects, of not falling prey to predecessors' mistakes, of promiscuity. And now we're in the fourth chapter, we're going to discuss another few important themes and also re-invoke the earlier ones that we mentioned. And of course, our meta theme for this series, as we've mentioned quite a few times, is that Ruth is a remedy for the Book of Shoftim. And all the ills of society, the abysmal society that we encounter at the end of Shoftim, Ruth is supposed to remedy many of these problems. Sefer Shmuel also is a little bit of a remedy, and so the combination of the two is a tikkun for the problems of Shoftim. And in the next shiur, we'll wrap that all together, but today I want to study with you the fourth chapter. Let's begin. Here, I'm going to share my screen with everyone. Let's begin by reading together the beginning of this fourth chapter. And here's what happens. Uboaz ala hashar, vayeshev sham, b'nei ha-goel over asher diber Boaz. So Boaz goes up to the gate of the city, and he sits there, and all of a sudden this redeemer, this other family member who has precedence over Boaz, comes by, totally coincidentally. Vayomer sura shiva po, Ploni Amoni Vayasar Vayeshev. And so Boaz says to this guy, Ploni Amoni, he says to him, sit here. And Ploni Amoni listens to him and sits down. Someone have a question? Someone raise their hand? Okay, so yeah, so if you want to just please chime in. Okay. Then Boaz goes and he takes 10 men from the Miziknei Ha'ir, from the elders of the city, or the sages of the city, and he says, Vayomer Shavu Po Vayishavu. And he says to them, sit down, and they also listen. So Boaz is clearly a man of prominence, a man of significance. They're all listening to Boaz. And then Boaz says to the Goel, Vayomer la Goel, Chalkat HaSadeh Asher Lachinu Le'eli Melech, the section of the field that was our brother's Elimelech, they're related to Elimelech. It's unlikely that they're both brothers, or it's a little complicated, but our relative Elimelech, Machra Naomi Ashavah Mistei Moav. So either it means that Naomi had already sold it, or she is selling it currently. I don't think it's so important for our present discussion. And then he says to the Goel, something that we hadn't really thought about so much in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we thought, what does it mean that he's going to redeem Ruth? It means really marriage. But here they added an additional consideration, which some of the Mefarshim also noted in the previous parak as well. But he says, Egle az nechali mor, go, he says, go in front of the elders of the city. He says to him, Kenei negro shim and he says to them, that go and purchase this field, redeem the field. And if you don't want to do that, then just tell me and admit it, and then just tell me. Because if you do not redeem it, then I will redeem it. Okay, so Boaz is telling him, I'm up next, so you have to redeem it. And if not, let me know so I can do my job. And the redeemer, Ploni Almoni, says, V'anochi egal. He says, I will redeem this field. So the first thing that Boaz tells him he needs to do if he wants to redeem Ruth is to redeem the field, and Ploni Almoni, this guy, is willing to do so. That's point number one. The second section of this chapter is, second section of this first narrative here is the next request Boaz has from him. And Boaz says, on the day that you buy this field from Naomi, who may eat Rut HaMoavia, and from Rut the Moavite, we're going to get back to that. So basically says the same way you're going to buy the field, you also are acquiring root to establish the deceased name upon his inheritance. That's basically saying to him, in addition to redeeming and purchasing the field, you also have to marry root. And the Goel says, Omar Goel, lo uchal li goel li. He says, the Goel says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. Lest I destroy my inheritance, you go and redeem it, because I am not able to redeem it. Now, this section is very interesting. We have first this anonymous Goel, Ploni Almoni, is willing to do it, and then when the second request comes up, he says, no, I'm not able to marry Ruth. Just from reading this, I think it prompts a whole bunch of questions. First of all, what exactly is Boaz doing with making this so public? Right, Boaz goes and not only does he make him sit in the Shar Ha'ir, a very central place, clearly, but also he gathers 10 of the elders of the city. What is he doing with making it so public? I think part of the answer has to be that it's a contrast to the previous chapter. If you think of the previous chapter, where does everything take place? Completely in private. And that's the whole point of Naomi's scheme, which is to do it privately so Ruth can seduce Boaz, and so on and so forth. I think this chapter is they're doing it kedasu kedin, in a kosher, appropriate way, in a legal, moral manner, and not to do it in the way that Naomi had suggested in this privacy of the threshing floor. So I think that's part of it, is to sort of contrast with Naomi's plan. But it's a good question. What exactly is Boaz doing here with making it so public? Second of all, I think probably the most famous question here is, why does Ploni Almoni not have a name? And what do I mean by that? So if you take a look in the rest of Tanakh, Ploni Almoni comes up in a few places. Basically, what Ploni Almoni means in general is like an undisclosed place, someone whose name must be concealed, or something's name that must be concealed. If you take a look, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Gimel, this is immediately after David runs away from Shaul. He breaks from Yonatan, and David says, David basically is telling Asli Melech, the Kohen, not working into the details, he says, here, and the Kohen says to him, David, why are you here? He says, I was told to send my young men, Makom Ploni Almoni, to this, to such and such a place. What is this? What does that mean? The point is that David's saying this is an undisclosed location. I can't spell it out. It's like a hidden place. The idea being that this is somewhere where there is a name, but I'm specifically not saying the name. And later on in Malachim as well, by Elisha's stories, you have a similar formulation. It says, Amakom Ploni Almoni. Now, what Ploni Almoni means here regarding this man, what it means is that he's John Doe. This man doesn't have a name. He's not being given his real name. Question is, why exactly is the Tanakh doing that? That's an important question, which we're going to address in just a moment. Who is he? So the Midrashim talk about maybe he's Elimelech's brother, maybe he's the uncle. Complicated. What's his exact relationship? But the important point is that he has priority over Boaz. Another question we need to ask when we get to all of these, and this is just in the first six psukim, how can Boaz link these two obligations together? Nowhere do we find that the two obligations of marrying the deceased's wife and purchasing, redeeming the field, nowhere do we find that the two go hand in hand. That's Boaz's chiddush, apparently. Why exactly is Boaz doing that? Also, what is this notion of ge'ula, of redemption, right? Of like marrying the deceased wife? What is that relationship to Yibum? And we know there's an obligation if someone's brother passes away and they have no children, so the deceased brother's brother has an obligation to marry the wife of the deceased. And if he doesn't, then they do chalitza to basically say, okay, I'm not doing this. And the woman is no longer an aguna of sorts. Question is, what is the relationship between that and between Yibum? Between Gula, what we have here. Now, let's begin by talking about the relationship between Gula, the notion that this man has to go and marry Ruth, and the relationship between that and Yibum, okay? Levirate marriage. So, if I asked you to argue that this isn't Yibum, that this can't be a classic case of Yibum, what would you say? What's like what's the number one proof that this is not a case of classic Yibum? Right in the chat also.
Not his brother.
Exactly. It's not his brother. Yibum has to happen with a brother who's living at the same time. So it's clearly not Yibum. Another piece of evidence, in the previous chapter, Boaz said to Ruth, and we thought it was a bit of an exaggeration, but nonetheless, the notion that Ruth can marry somebody else besides for Boaz, I think is a reflection, again, that she's not bound to this redeemer. So it can't be Yibum, right? She's not bound to the redeemer. But at the same time, there's plenty of indications that this is like Yibum. In the first parak, the Shoresh Yavam comes up. It's only one of only three places in Tanakh where it appears. And I think more importantly, the Yibum and this notion of Geula, marrying the deceased wife, of the deceased relative's wife, there's a number of really important linguistic parallels in terms of purpose. He says, the Pasuk in Devarim says, if someone doesn't want to marry his wife's, his brother's wife, we say he refused lahakim lachiv shem b'Yisrael. He refused to establish his brother's name in Israel. What do we say here in root? Lahakim shem hamit al nachlat lahashkim shem, right? Again, so one important parallel. Second important parallel, what's the purpose of Yibum? That this brother's name will not be wiped out from Bnei Israel. He will have a legacy. He won't be completely wiped out. What about what we see in Ruth, this notion of Geula, the obligation of this Goel to marry Ruth? Why? So the name of the dead is not completely cut off. It's not totally removed from Bnei Israel. So we see there's a number of important parallels. So what exactly is this Geula, this obligation here? The probably I think the a really compelling answer is that this is essentially a quasi Yibam. What do I mean? So the Ramban talks about, and we won't go into this so closely, the Ramban talked about how the Chachmei Yisrael, the sages of Israel, realized that the notion of Yibam makes a ton of sense. It's taking responsibility for a relative who's lost, a relative who doesn't have the wherewithal now to support herself. She lost her husband. There's no kids. There's no legacy. So they realize that it actually makes a lot of sense. So there doesn't literally have a brother, but if there's some other relative that's not prohibited, meaning if, let's say, the father was still alive of the son, he can't marry his daughter-in-law. That's unacceptable. But if someone else, like a cousin, or that's not prohibited in marriage, he's able to marry this woman. Why? What exactly is this called? Bikaroso Geula. This is called Geula. So this notion of Geula here, of redemption, is not literally Yibam, but it's a quasi-Yibam. It's an extension of Yibam. And what is Yibam, and Ramban specifically references this case. What is Yibam all about, as we mentioned? It's all about establishing the name of the deceased, about doing them a final chesed, of doing them a kindness, of ensuring that they have a legacy and that they have descendants. I think this is going to be very helpful for us when we're trying to understand what exactly is going on with Ploni Almoni. When we understand this idea that Yibam is about taking responsibility for another family member, this whole notion of Geula is a taking responsibility. When you look at what's going on with Ploni Almoni, we'll understand what exactly his issue is. So first of all, what's interesting about Ploni Almoni is he loses his name, right? No name. What's going on with that? Rashi says, the reason why he lost his name is because he doesn't want to do Geula. He doesn't want to redeem. Why is that important? He doesn't want to do this chesed, this kindness of establishing the name of the relative. But I think it goes a step. I think it goes a step further. When you look at the second paragraph, we said the nahar ha'omid al kotrim, the overseer, there loses his name because he doesn't act appropriately. Here, I think you can't really argue that the redeemer is acting inappropriately because it doesn't. You know, he's allowed to say no. So why is his name removed? If we think of his name being removed as a type of sort of punishment or a type of critique of him, why? What about him is a problem? So I think you have to understand the following theme in Megillat Ruth, which is that Megillat Ruth is all about taking responsibility for others, about showing care and dedication towards others, and specifically family, right? Mother-in-law, a relative, a karov of Boaz. That's a critical theme of Megillat Ruth. And not only that, Megillat Ruth is about going above and beyond, right? It's about the it's about doing chesed that we explained in the first year of Ruth going, making herself a pauper in the field, of basically making her future totally endangered. All of that about Ruth and all the chesed that she does and giving up her son to Naomi, all that is a reflection of how the chesed in Ruth needs to be above and beyond. And here, the reason why Ploni Almoni loses his name is partially due to that, is due to this concept of he's not willing to go the full length to help out family and to perform chesed, kindness. Okay, Morty made an excellent comment that, I'm going to take it a little bit different way. Bnot Slavchad is a case, the daughter of Slavchad basically say, oh, why should we lose out our inheritance? I think it's like a very similar idea that there's a responsibility towards the land and redeeming the land. So that it's a very important parallel. I don't want to go so into that right now, just a bit short on time. I want to, before we move on to some of the broader themes in the chapter, I want to just discuss why is this, how can Boaz justify the two? So first of all, we said that Ruth's about not going above the letter of the law, but also I think quite simply, it's about a minhag. The seemingly the custom of the place is a minhag. This is a custom to conjoin the two of them. And therefore, it's not such a big issue that even in the Torah, the two aren't combined. Here, there's this minhag to do it. And why is there this minhag to do it this way? Megillat Ruth is about going above and beyond to redeem, to help out others, and specifically family. And while in other contexts, maybe that's acceptable, here in Megillat Ruth, you can't just do one of them. finally, the last point I want to mention here is, why does Plony turn Root down? What exactly is wrong with Root that he doesn't want to marry her? So I think there's definitely a number of explanations here. I think what probably is the most important part of it is that it's not a clear explanation. There's a lot of ambiguity. So Ibn Ezra says he was worried that he had so much nachala, he had so much inheritance, that if he added on having a wife and her kids, it would have, you know, messed everything up. It would have had too much to worry about. I don't think that's so compelling, because earlier on he was willing to buy the field. So it doesn't seem to be a problem of inheritance. The Malbim says it's a problem because he didn't want to take responsibility for others. It's all about him. It's Milat Li. It's all about me. But I think if you take a look here at the Psukim, there's something very interesting. When they describe Rut, how does the narrator describe her? Rut HaMoavia. She's the Moavite. She's still that, say, you know, that woman, the subconsciously, is she still that Moavite that we talked about earlier on, the stranger in society, the one who doesn't fit in, the perhaps the Gioret, the convert. We've been talking a lot about how she's sort of been ostracized in society. No one's interested in her. And I think that for him, it's in terms of socially, she's the Moavia still. And the fact that the narrator superfluously mentions that, it's not, why do we need to know that? We know who she is. I think that's telling us something very important, right? That Boaz is, the part of the reason why he just turns her down is because of social reasons. And that's kind of the opposite of what Boaz is all about. What I want to do for the rest of this is I want to briefly run through the end of this, the rest of this chapter. And then I want to summarize a number of the key themes of this chapter. And that's going to lead us into our final shiur next week. So far we have in this chapter, Boaz tells the guy, you have to do it, the Goel. And the Goel says, I'm willing to buy the field. And then Boaz says, you also have to take Ruth. And the guy says, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm sorry. Then Boaz himself goes and takes Root. He says, so he buys the field, and then he acquires Root as well. You see the greatness of Boaz. He's doing it to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, and he shouldn't lose, the name shouldn't be wiped out. And he does this publicly. And all the people who are standing there at the gates of the city, they say, they give them this blessing. They should make, Hashem should make the woman that comes into your house, make her like Rachel and Leah. Beautiful blessing. Later, then they actually reference Tamar, which we talked about a lot about last week, which is very interesting. And then, but what does Boaz do? Boaz then takes Root, makes her his wife. And then what happens? Hashem gives them fertility, pregnancy, and she gives birth to a son. What happens afterwards? So then the woman come and bless Naomi for the son, and that he's going to be a meshiv nefesh. He's going to be a restorer of life, like your daughter-in-law who loves you. And Naomi takes the baby. She puts it in her bosom, and she becomes the omena. She sort of becomes like the mother to it. Ruth basically gives it to her to have. It becomes the But it says, the neighbor said to Naomi, Yulad ben Naomi, there is a son born to Naomi. And then the end of it is, this son's name is Oved. He's the father of Yishai, who's the father of David. And then you have the list of descendants afterwards, which probably skips a couple generations, about how we get to David, HaMelech. And that's the conclusion of Sefer Ruth. Now, we went through pretty quickly the rest of this chapter, where there's a lot more meaning than that just a 1 or 2 minute summary. I want to point out, I think, maybe 4 different themes here in the rest of the chapter, which are absolutely critical in the Book of Ruth. The first is, we notice that there's a lot of blessings going on in this chapter, and not just in this chapter, but this entire Megillah. So where else, if I ask you, where else in the Megillah do we have cases of people blessing others? Anybody? So in the first chapter, Naomi blesses Ruth and Orpah. Then in the second chapter, Boaz blesses Ruth. And at the end, Naomi blesses Boaz and perhaps God as well. Boaz comes to the field and he says, Hashem Imachem. Right? Boaz comes and he blesses everyone when he comes. In the third parak, Boaz blesses Ruth once again. Again, blessings come up over and over again here. In this chapter, blessings come up. The people at the gate bless Boaz. They bless Naomi and the son they bless as well. Blessings come up over and over again in the book of Ruth. It's a key theme. Where else in Tanakh is, well, I'll put it this way. Is there another book in Tanakh that blessings are actually the opposite of the conclusion of the book, where blessings sort of disappear from the book towards the end of it, as opposed to here where it's amplified? Hint, it's the key theme of our series. Sefer Shoftim, right? In the end of Sefer Shoftim, there's a curse. They curse no one can marry Binyamin. And a mother curses her own son. In Shoftim, which is what Ruth is supposed to remedy, it's a book of curses by the end of it. There's no more blessings anymore. It's a total downhill spiral. So that's an important point to mention. That in Ruth, blessings is a key, very key theme. And it's part of caring about the other, blessing other, wishing good to other people. I see a question here. Let me think about that question for a moment. I'm going to get back to that in a second. Thank you for the question, Rabbi Edelman. The second theme I want to mention is there's two milot manchot here. There's two guiding words in this chapter. The key words, the light words, as Buber used to call them, Martin Buber. And when you have a word that appears over and over again in a section, especially when it's seven times or more than seven times, it tells you it's a very key theme of the chapter. There are two of them here in Megillah, in this chapter, in Perek Dalet of Ruth. So let's see if we could pick up on them. It won't be too challenging. But if you look, we'll go even just from here. Hagoel, Lagoel, Egle, Imtigal Gaal, Yigal, Ligol, Egal. Over and over again, 15 times in this chapter, the root Gaal, redeem, comes up, it appears. So clearly, there's an important theme here of Geula. In the third chapter as well, it appears seven times, which is also like a magic number. So I want to think for a second about what exactly is the point of Geula, of redemption, coming up over and over again in this chapter. So first of all, it seems quite likely that the simple understanding of Geula and the importance here is that it's Ruth's redemption. At the beginning of the book, she comes as a downtrodden Moabite woman who even Naomi doesn't really care about so much, and she gets no respect. She puts herself out at risk in the fields. She goes down against her own interest to Boaz's threshing floor. Over and over again, Ruth puts herself out, and now at the end, Ruth is redeemed. She gets married. The house of Elimelech is redeemed. That's a simple understanding. But I'd like to maybe suggest a second level of understanding here and relate it back to something we said in the first chapter. In the first chapter, we had the root of shove, of return, come up over and over again. And we argued that the theme was Ruth is returning from the ways of Lot, from the mistakes of her ancestors. Here, I think Geula kind of takes on this meta role as well. I don't think that the book of Ruth and this fourth chapter is just a Geula of Ruth exclusively. It's the redemption of the nation. It's the redemption of Sefer Shoftim. Again, it's this idea that what's Ruth here for? It's supposed to be a remedy for Shoftim. It's the Geula. It's remedying, it's redeeming the problems of the nation at that time. And so what you see in Perek Dalet, the Boaz taking responsibility and taking action, and you see Ruth's chesed, throughout the book. This is the conclusion. This book, this conclusion of Ruth, of Geula, is the redemption for the entire period of the Shoftim. The third point I want to mention is the other Milat Mancheh, the guiding word, and that's the word shame. We've spent a lot of time in the series talking about the importance of a name. What I want to do is I want to show you something very interesting here, which is how here the names get taken out and names are sort of put in. And Rabbi Edelman, I'm not sure if it exactly answers your question, but throughout the book, there's a lot of issues with no names and names. And here, in the beginning of Megillat Ruth, you have Machlon and Chilion. That's very likely not actually their names. It's names that are later attributed to these people. And there's a certain meaning to names. So how exactly that works, when in Tanakh people's names are made up or are not, and when they're just, sort of drusho, homiletics about people's names. That's a very fascinating question more broadly, but we see these names come up all the time. And what we developed last lecture in particular was this idea that names represent a person's identity. By calling someone by their name, you're recognizing that they're a unique person, a human being. You're not just treating them as an object. In this parak, you have shame seven times. Seven is the golden number in terms of repeating words. So you have it here shame hamet anachlato v'loikre shame over and over again, and then you have this very interesting pasuk. They say the woman say to Naomi, Baruch Hashem Ashalog Hishpit Lach Goel Hayom, Bikarei Shemo BiYisrael. So they bless God who did not prevent you from having a redeemer today. And then his name should be made famous in Israel. We say all of Bikarei Shemo BiYisrael. And then what's missing here? And then they have this whole description of how great the son will be for her. And then afterwards, Naomi takes the kid and puts it in her bosom. And then afterwards, then they gave the baby a name, Oved. What's missing here? What's surprising in these psukim? What's, when we said, the naming of a child, right? There's we Karei Shemo B'Yisrael, and then what happens? We actually say the name, right? Where's the name? We Karei Shemo B'Yisrael. It's fascinating, right? You're expecting, here's the name. Then there's no name. The bracha is we Karei Shemo B'Yisrael, and let his name, they say here, be famous in Israel. Not clear that that's actually what it means. The Mefarshim have a big debate about it. So,
whose name is it anyway? Goel Hayom Bikorei Shemo Bisrael.
It's a good question. Here, presumably, we're talking about the kid, but Goel Hayom is the kid, but also it's clearly Boaz. I think the Mefarshim have a debate about that as well. So that's a good point. I think, and this is, I think, an unbelievable suggestion I just read from Dr. Yael Ziegler. I think it's actually amazing, because when you understand the purpose of this book, the importance of recognizing others, of, not treating this lowly Moabite woman as, as nothing, but, recognizing her as a woman of chesed, as a human being, he said, what is it all about? It's about providing someone with a name. Dr. Yael Ziegler suggests that what's the blessing here? Not that, the blessing is, it should be named in Israel, Oved later on. What is it? It's that that the baby should have a name. It should have an identity. It should be someone people recognize and respect because they're another human being. That's the bracha. The bracha is exclusively you should have a name. That's important unto itself. And if we read Megillat Ruth and understand the importance of names and recognizing others and dignifying others, we totally understand that, yes, a bracha itself could be just to provide someone else with a name. I also add that Ploni Almoni, who does not act with chesed, his name is removed. And when you look at the list of descendants here at the end of the book, there's someone very important missing, but maybe he's not so important at all. No, Elimelech. He's removed. Why? Elimelech abandons his brethren at the beginning of the book, leaves down to stay Moab. Elimelech is left out here as well. I want to conclude with any questions so far.
Notice right above it says Vatikra Shchenos is and the name. If you bring the pasuk, the name is called later by the Shchenos. Vatikrena lo Hashcheno shame lemor yulad ben lanami Vatikrena, and she calls in Oved. So up above.
Yeah.
The name is not the baby, it would seem, because the baby's named down here.
Interesting, because you're...
But Tomar Anoshim El Nami Baruch Hashem Shemobi Yisrael, there's no name there. The name is called on Yud Zayin. Yud Dalid is something else.
Right. So you're trying to argue that the fact that there's no name here must be referring to maybe Boaz exclusively. And Yikarei Shemo is, you know, should be have a big name in Israel.
The title.
Yeah, I think it's possible. My response would be that here it sounds like, oh, his name should be famous in Israel. Boaz is already famous. I think it's clear that the next pasuk is talking about the baby also. So I think their blessing here, I find it pretty compelling what Dr. Ziegler suggests. It's because it's clear it's referring to the baby in the next pasuk, I believe. Well, you're certainly welcome to a rebuttal. But I think the point here is that the baby should be named. And then later on, they actually do name the baby. So it's not like, you know, inconceivable that they would name the baby. They do later on. And the point is to try to emphasize that the bracha, what they're blessing Naomi and blessing this kid, I think, is that it should have a name. But yeah, what do you think?
Could be. I'm thinking about it.
We'll discuss. Yeah, we'll discuss more at length later. Okay. I want to conclude with what I think is a really interesting idea, and I'd love to hear your feedback about it because I've sort of been developing it throughout this series, and it sort of hit me a couple of days ago that this may be an even bigger theme than we realized, and that's this notion of a partnership between man and God in Ruth. I want to highlight this with one pasuk. And then I want to try to develop this. And I actually think this is a critical theme in the Sefer. And I'd love to hear if anyone has any feedback about it, because it's a work in progress, this idea. So we'll, if you have thoughts, I'd love to work it out together. Here, so let's take a look at the bottom. This will conclude our shiur for tonight. So if you look, we argued last week, and Professor Alan Arnold suggested to me that it's possible that Boaz later becomes romantically interested in Ruth. The fact that he doesn't initially pursue her is not necessarily a reflection that there weren't feelings developed later on. And I agree with him about that possibility. But my sense is that really what the relationship between Boaz and Ruth is actually intentionally not romantic. There's no romance here. It's purely just out of kindness to really add to Naomi, both of them. It's a sense of responsibility. It's not out of a sense of romance. I think the psukim emphasize this, that when Boaz actually marries Ruth, how do they describe it? Vayikach Boaz et Ruth. Boaz takes Ruth, vatilo liisha, and he makes her his wife. Vayavo elah, and he has relations with her, and then they have a child. How do they describe Yitzchak Rivka? Vayivya Yitzchak, similar to Vayavo Alaha, Vayivya Yitzchak, Vayikach et Rivka, Vayikach Boaz et Ruth, Vatilo liisha. There's a parallel here. What's missing in the Boaz and Ruth story? Vayehaveha. There's no ahava there. It's not out of love. It's not this romance. Yitzchak and Rivka, love at first sight. None of that. Boaz and Ruth is a marriage of responsibility, a commitment to the other. But I also think it's possible, and I'm not saying necessarily this is the shot, but we discussed in our second shiur this idea that the story with Boaz and Ruth in the second chapter very much parallels the story of Eved Avraham, the servant of Avraham, and Rivka at the well. And we argue that in both of these stories, the point is that God sets the table for man. God, at the beginning of the second chapter, makes this sort of miraculous coincidence that Boaz and Ruth ends up at Boaz's field, and Boaz happens to be there that day. And the same way that happens to be, and we saw there was language that mirrored between these two stories, the Hakrena Fanayom, Bayakar Mikra, sort of coincidences, and it happens to be that Rivka is there on that exact day going, trying to get water from the well. It's sort of Hashkacha, divine providence. But what's the important part of those stories is that if God had set the table, but no one acted, Ruth did not go, and you know that you know Boaz came to the field that day, but maybe Ruth didn't go because she didn't really care enough about Naomi, or Boaz didn't go out of his way to be helpful to Ruth. Nothing would have occurred if Rivka hadn't been exceptionally helpful to Eved Avraham. Nothing would have happened. So God can set the table, but man needs to be the one who acts it out, who takes initiative. Right? That's a critical message in Megillat Ruth. And I think another point we mentioned there was an ambiguity in the psukim, whether we're talking about God's kindness when Naomi pronounces a blessing, or we're talking about Boaz's kindness. Is it man or God there? And we said that intentionally, it's phrased that way, because it's to highlight that sometimes when in this world of Megillat Ruth and the way we're supposed to live is that it's supposed to become some kind of mixed, that God performs initially, or man, but it's a combination. And so it makes sense that at times it will be sort of confused even, because man and God are supposed to be working in tandem to make acts of kindness, act of goodness occur. Now, I think that this theme that we developed there extends, is actually much more pervasive in the book. We actually mentioned the last year sort of as a, we didn't emphasize it, but when Ruth, I'll show it here. When Ruth tells Boaz to marry her, he says, "Uparasa kanafach ala matcha, spread your robe over your handmaid, ki goelata, for you're the redeemer." What's her argument? He says, you should do this. Why? Because you are the redeemer. She's challenging him. In Parak Bet, in the second chapter, Boaz says to Ruth, Hashem should reward you, because Asher Bad Lachasot Tacha Kanafav. Ruth intentionally invokes the very same language that Boaz had blessed her with. And we suggested that the point here is that Ruth is saying to him, you're saying God should bless me, right? Because I came under Tacha Kanafav. I'm going to invoke the same language to make you understand that it's not about God doing that performance, right? God should take the action. You are responsible to take action on behalf of God. That's your responsibility. It's supposed to be this partnership. And so she sort of puts the responsibility onto Boaz there. I think in this chapter, this is further emphasized. When we look and we'll skip the Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra basically says in the previous chapter, the Echi Pol Davar, when Naomi says, oh, we'll see tomorrow what happens. He says, what does it mean, Yipol? Because everything comes from Shemayim. The Da Mikra, other understanding, other commentaries say, it just means, oh, we'll see what happens tomorrow. He's saying God's a big part of the story. God is the one who brings down all the decrees from the heavens. But I think there's more here. Uboaz ala hashar, vihine hagoel over. Who else do we say vihine? So if you look back at the second chapter, who else do we say vihine? Vihine Boaz ba'mi lechem. There's this chance. The Ploni Almoni could have been like Boaz, right? He had the chance to do redemption. He had the chance to recognize Ruth, to treat her respectfully. He doesn't take advantage of that, right? But vihine, there's coincidences. It's a question of how man acts on them. And I think probably the greatest proof for this is the following. Vayikach Boaz et Ruth vatilo l'isha. Boaz takes Ruth, makes her his wife. Vayavoila, he has relations with her. And who is the one that provides the child? Vayitain Hashem la hirayon. Hashem gives her pregnancy. Vatele ben, and they have a child. I think this is critical. Hashem, vayitain Hashem la hirayon means God directly gave her pregnancy. This does not appear elsewhere in Tanakh, as far as I know, elsewhere. God at times will, Hashem pakadet Sarah. Hashem made Sarah pregnant, but it's never Hashem directly gives someone a child. Like this is the Redeemer, all the things we just talked about for Naomi, and this child will be a legacy, and it leads to the monarchy, right? And it's all the result of Boaz and Ruth. But Hashem here gets more involved than I think anywhere else in terms of pregnancy. What's the point? What's the point I'm trying to make here? I think the idea is that Ruth is emphasizing that life in Megillat Ruth and elsewhere, and the message we're supposed to take is that God is the one who sets the table, but man has to act. And sometimes it can even be the reverse, where man takes initiative, where Boaz and Ruth are the ones who perform acts of chesed and do all of this. And eventually, yeah, they don't. Ruth is barren. They need, and maybe even Boaz is infertile. He's an old man. What the point being that, but they are the ones who take the initiative, and then God's the one who takes it the full distance. Miguel Arud emphasizes the importance of man taking initiative over and over again. But you think, you know, so often in life, you think, oh, there's hashkacha, divine providence, what God wants, that's what will happen. He'll do kindness for us. But Arud is saying that it has to be our own initiative as well. We need to take the steps too. And I think perhaps the most important message of Arud that we've said over and over again is this notion of kindness. And, you know, kindness is not just about opportunities in people's laps. It's about going out and seeking them. And then God will assist you through that. We'll have opportunities, but it's about how you react to those opportunities so that people in Megillah Arud choose to react and to take initiative. And I think through this, you see a beautiful example of a paradigm of how we're supposed to view our relationship with God as being, to an extent, the havdil, and as if we could, you know, junior partners. But we're supposed to be junior partners with God in making the world a place of kindness, that we take, he takes maybe the first step, we take the first step, but it's a partnership at the end of the day. Okay, so we have one more shiur next week. Thank you so much, everyone, for coming. And we're going to see how everything, and I really recommend coming to the next one. We'll see how everything connects together as a remedy to Sefer Shoftim. And I look forward to that. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Warren.
Thank you.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Rabbi. Thank you.
Thank you.